what I think would be appropriate to go through this evening, something that we have not perhaps focused on that much. You know, we talk about this book, the Bible, and everybody has a Bible, and certainly one of the basic things about being in the church is you believe the Bible. Well, this is where we go for the answers. This is the book that has the words of life in it, and we recognize that. We preach from the Bible, we study the Bible, we talk about the Bible. But I would pose the question to you this evening, where did you get this particular book, the Bible? How do we come to have this book as representing the Word of God? Where did it come from? Who decided that this was the Word of God? I mean, you know, where did you get your Bible? Well, maybe somebody gave it to you, or you bought it from a bookstore or something. And we have here an English translation. Perhaps you have the King James Version, or maybe you have one of the newer translations, maybe the Revised Standard or New American Standard, or various translations that are available of the Bible. I don't think anyone here is fluent enough in Greek and Hebrew that you read it in the original. So we all read it in a translation. Maybe some of you speak another language, and so maybe you can read the Bible in French, or you can read it in Spanish. But regardless, you're reading a translation of the Bible. And, of course, it was translated by various individuals. But where did it come from? Who decided that these particular books make up the Bible? Who had the authority to decide what the Bible is? And when was that done? I think that's an important question, because it gets back to understanding the very authority of this book that we have. Now, I want to focus this evening on where the Old Testament came from. How did we come to have the Old Testament? I don't think we will have time to get into the fact of where we got the New Testament this evening, but at least we can focus in on where we got the Old Testament, and I think understand some things that can be helpful to us in realizing that this book that we have as the Bible can certainly be proven to be the Word of God, and there are various ways that it can be proven. We can certainly prove that it is not only the Word of, we can prove where we got it, where it came from. We can also prove, and that's a different Bible study, we won't be able to get into that this evening, how do you know that you have all of the right books in here in the Bible? That they're not books that are missing or not books in here that shouldn't be. If you came from a Catholic background, the Bible that you had a section in it that is not in our normal Bible. A section known as the Apocrypha. Some of you, I would assume some of you came from a Catholic background and you're familiar with that. Because if you look at a Catholic Bible, you will find books in there that you don't have. You'll find books like, First and Second Maccabees, or Esdras, or various things of that nature that you don't have in your Bible. And where did they get that? And, you know, why is that in their Bible and not in ours? And who determines the difference? All right. The Old Testament, as we have it, we use the term the Old Testament is to distinguish it from the New. Paul made a statement in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul here writing to the church at Rome, which was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Now, there was a tremendous advantage that the Jews had. What was that advantage? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, oracle means the word of God, or the word of God. So, the Jews had a tremendous advantage over every other people in the ancient world. That advantage was chiefly this, that unto them had been committed the word of God. God's word had been committed to the Jews. It had not been committed to the Romans or to the Greeks or to the to the Gauls or the Goths or the Indians or the Chinese or the Persians. It had been committed to the Jews. Tremendous advantage that they had. What if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews who were the possessors of the Old Testament scriptures, what if some of them didn't believe what the Bible said? What if they didn't believe those laws and believe some of those statements and those prophecies and those things that were made? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The fact that they didn't believe it, would that somehow get rid of the Bible? No. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So, God is going to be true. God's word is going to stand true. If some did not believe it, some of those to whom it was committed, if they didn't believe it, that was their problem. But they were bound by God to preserve it. God was going to ensure that they would preserve the books that we call the Old Testament. Now let's go back and let's notice several other scriptures that can relate here. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, Paul was here writing to Timothy. This was, of course, during the time period that the New Testament was being written, and Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul told Timothy that from a child Timothy had known the holy scriptures. Now, this refers specifically to the Old Testament. Specifically to the Old Testament. Because that was the only scriptures that existed at the time that Timothy was a child. The New Testament was in the process of being written while Timothy was an adult. Which, interestingly enough, if you just proceed right on to the next verse, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's an interesting statement because if you take verse 16 in its context, it's referring to the Old Testament specifically. Because that was the only scripture Timothy had known from a child. And Timothy was told that that was inspired by God and was profitable for doctrine. Now, the common thinking in the Protestant world today is that the Old Testament is not profitable for doctrine. If you can't prove it out of the New Testament, it doesn't apply to us. Well, frankly, you can prove a lot of things out of the New Testament they don't think are there. But in a sense, that is beside the point, because the Old Testament is also profitable for doctrine. It says so right here. According to the New Testament, it says the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine. Now, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Now where does that phrase, the Holy Scriptures, come from? Okay, the word Scriptures simply means writing. We talk about script, a manuscript. It's just a term that means something that's written. So the word Scriptures just means something that's written. It means writing. Now, so it could apply to any writing. But this is designated as a special writing, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the specific word that is used here, the Holy Scriptures, the word that is used here, holy,
is a specific word that specifically, at this time among the Jews, had a specific reference to the part of the temple known as the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm going to show you in just a couple of minutes why that had specific significance, why that term was applied. We'll just kind of keep that in mind, and we'll notice a few other things. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And we'll pick it up in verse 44. He said, he said unto them, this is Christ speaking to them right prior to his ascension into heaven. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now what does Christ say constitutes the Scriptures? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the way, that is the definition Jesus Christ gave of the Scriptures that existed at that time. Verse 44. He opened their mind to understand that all things that must be fulfilled, the things that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Now, if you were to mention that statement or to mention that those words to any Jew, or you were to look up in any Jewish reference source, the Jews divide the Old Testament, have recognized the Old Testament as consisting of three divisions: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It is the order of books that exists in our most of our common English translations. The order of the books of the Old Testament that exist in the King James translation is not the same order that exists in any authorized Jewish translation of the Scriptures. They're exactly the same books, and you can go through and compare them. Exactly the same books, but they're arranged in a different order. Now, there is a reason for that. Approximately 150, 200 years before Christ, before the birth of Christ, there was an Egyptian ruler down in Egypt who built a great library. And he wanted it to be the greatest library of the ancient world. He wanted to have every book there. And the ruling family of Egypt spoke Greek at that time. They were the descendants of Alexander the Great, generals in his army. And he wanted to have all the books from everybody. He wanted them in his library. And he wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. But he didn't read Hebrew, and people there didn't read Hebrew. And so he asked for certain translators. He asked certain people come down there to Egypt and make a translation. Now, the official priesthood at Jerusalem rejected his request for various reasons. Those who came were basically renegade-type Jews and Samaritans, and the texts that they translated from weren't that reliable. They weren't the official temple copy. But there were 70 of them that came, and they made their translation. And it's known as the Septuagint, which is just the Greek word for 70, because it's made by 70 people. And they made this translation, and they put the books in an order that seemed logical to them, because they didn't understand why the books were in the order they were, and they put them in an order that seemed logical to the Greek mind. And this was the copy, the Greek translation of the Scriptures that existed in the New Testament world. And this is the one that the professing Christian world gave particular heed to. And they have traditionally
followed the order of Old Testament books as the Septuagint was arranged. Now, our translations, our modern English translations, are not made from the Septuagint. They're made from the Hebrew text. Most of them are. And the ones that we commonly use, King James and others, are basically made from the Hebrew text. But they still, because of tradition, go back and rearrange the books in the order that everyone is accustomed to, not in the order in which they appear in the the manuscripts, in the order in which the Jews have reckoned. Now, that's a different subject in the sense of why it's important that they should be arranged as they were, but there is an inspired order to them, and there is a logic as to why that is the case. They were summarized as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law consisted of the five books of Moses. The Prophets consisted it included books that we don't normally think of as being prophetic, but they were considered the prophets. They were written by prophets. The prophets is basically divided into two sections, two divisions. The former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets consist of books that we would normally think of as historical. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those were considered considered the former prophets. That was the first part of the section of the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Then the latter prophets, which were again subdivided into two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The minor prophets were the 12, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. Now, they're called major and minor not because of importance, but because of the length of the book. They're called former and latter based on the dates in which they began to be written. Some were written early, some were written late. You see, really, we make an arbitrary distinction between history and prophecy, but that is an arbitrary distinction. History and prophecy are exactly the same thing, seen from different directions. Prophecy is history written in advance. Prophecy is history written in advance. History is simply, an account of prophecy that's already fulfilled. History and prophecy are the same thing. They're just seen from different directions. Depends on whether you're looking at it from the perspective of the future or the past. So the book, that section, was all considered the prophets. Then, the third section, called the Psalms or the Writings. It was called the Psalms because the Psalms were the longest book and the first book of that section. The final third division, Psalms division or Writings division, there were three different sections to that, three different portions. The first was the so-called prophetic book or the so-called poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then the five books that are called the Megaloth, or the festival scrolls, they were normally read at different festival seasons. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Then the final books, which were the books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And the Old Testament, in any Jewish translation that you would see, and that's commonly available in Bible bookstores, ends with Second Chronicles. All right. So Christ referred here to the Old Testament scriptures, and he referred to it the way the Jews had preserved it, not the way the Greeks had rearranged it. He described the Old Testament as consisting of the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, there is no room for the Apocrypha there. You see, the Apocrypha are the books that were written in the Jewish community between the time our Old Testament ended and the time the New Testament started. The Jews never recognized in the Scripture, and Christ didn't hear. He recognized the threefold division of the Old Testament as preserved in the Jewish community. A very important concept, to understand, because Christ here designated what he considered authoritative. And the fact that there were prophecies in each of those sections of Scripture that referred to him.
And he summarized that by referring to all of these, to these, the things contained in these three divisions in verse 45 as being the scriptures. Now there are other, you know, there are various other places that, we could go. Christ referred to the fact that the Old Testament was going to be accurately preserved. For instance, in Matthew 5:18, he said, "Truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. They'll all be fulfilled." Now, a jot and a tittle, what is that talking about? The jot, or is it would better be translated or better be pronounced the yod, the J, and there was no J sound in Hebrew, or and this was a Hebrew term that was just rendered into Greek, but there was not a J sound, for that matter, there wasn't in Greek either. It was an I or a Y sound. And that is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is what he's referring to. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. The jot or the yod, it looks like an apostrophe. If you ever see Hebrew printed out, it looks like a little apostrophe, and it's a letter. It's the equivalent of the I or Y sound in Hebrew. But it's the tiniest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe. The tittle referred to a little fancy curlicue that the priest, or that the manuscript writers used to put on the end of certain letters, you know, kind of decorate them up a little bit, or certain sections of the scripture, kind of a little flourish that they used to put on there. So Christ got pretty specific. He said, "Look, not so much as the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T is going to disappear." I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the point of it, see. Not the tiniest little letter or even the smallest little curlicue is going to get lost in the shuffle. He said, "Heaven and earth might pass away, but my word shall not pass," "my word shall not pass away till heaven and earth pass." Heaven and earth haven't passed yet. So Jesus Christ certainly felt like that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which were committed to the Jews. So it is to the Jewish community that we should look for the accurate preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. It is not, the science, the archaeologists want to go looking for their manuscripts, and they want to go, they have the idea, you see, that the older the manuscript, the more accurate it is. And that's not correct. You had old spurious copies, and you had newer spurious copies. You had old originals, and you had accurate renditions. Those who were responsible, the official Jewish community. Now let's go back here. I made reference. I commented, if you remember, in 2 Timothy, that he was told, "You have known the Holy Scriptures," and I mentioned that word "holy" there has a special significance. It refers to the holy place, or the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's a specific word. Now, why would that term be applied to the Scriptures? Well, notice here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Now, Christ referred to the first five books of the Bible as being the law of Moses. Now, let's notice what it says in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. "And Moses wrote this law," the law of Moses, "he wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the ark of the covenant of the eternal unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, that, saying at the end of every 7 years that they were to read it." Now notice on down in verse 25 what Moses told them. Or let's pick it up in verse 24. "It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book,
So when he finished the first five books, known as the books of the law, when he finally wrote the last words of this law in a book, he wrote it until they were finished. Then Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So the official, let me introduce a word here, the word canon, or canonization. Now, the word canon is a word that in the original, it had to do with, it meant kind of like a ruler or a yardstick, a measuring rod. That was what the word actually meant. We talk about the books that are canonized, or the books of the canon. What that means is the books that measured up. That's what the books that were included in the scriptures were called. They were called the books of the canon. And that word canon just means it was a measuring tool, and it just signifies the books that measured up. Now, there were different periods of canonization. The whole Bible was not written at one time. Actually, we can prove that there were seven distinct periods of canonization. There were seven distinct periods of canonization. Now, in fact, one of the things that proves the Bible is complete is that the number seven runs throughout. Seven is God's number of completion and perfection. There were seven periods of canonization of the Bible. Five periods for the Old Testament, two more for the New. We're going to go through the five for the Old. Five distinct periods during which the Old Testament came to be gradually added to, more things were written. There were five distinct periods in which books were added until it was completed. And then there were two distinct periods in the New Testament during which books were written and added, certain individuals that were given that responsibility. So there were seven periods where the Bible was put together. That's completion, perfection, not room to take one out or to add one in. There were three divisions of the Old Testament, as we saw. Christ designated them, the Jewish reckoning, the law, the prophets, and the writings. There are four divisions of the New Testament. The gospel accounts, or the gospels and Acts, the general epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, the epistles of Paul, and the book of Revelation. Those are four distinct divisions of the New Testament. And they're not just, some arbitrary division. That's the logical divisions into which the New Testament falls. Now you take those four divisions of the New Testament, and you add them to the three of the Old, and what do you get? Seven. There's no room for an apocryphal book to put in or, take some of these books out. Now, the Jews, as they count the books of the Old Testament, they reckon 22 books. If you count your books as they are in the King James, you'll come up with more. You'll come up with 39. Now, they have the same books we do, but some of the books that we have in our Old Testament, the Jews simply reckoned as one book. For instance, take the books of Samuel and Kings, for instance. Notice the way your Bible is when it says 1 Samuel. Turn to the beginning of 1 Samuel. And it'll say, the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. Now, if you just flip through there to 2 Samuel, you'll see that it says the second book of Samuel, otherwise called the second book of the Kings. Now, guess what it says on 1 Kings? The first book of the Kings, commonly called the third book of the Kings. And if you turn on back to 2 Kings, guess what? The second book of the Kings, commonly called the fourth book of the Kings. As far as the Jews were concerned, it was one book, the book of the Kings. It was very lengthy, so it was one book that consisted of four volumes, four scrolls, but it was considered one book. And they counted it as one.
And there were others like that, First and Second Chronicles. It was one book. They just, you know, because of the length of it, there were two different scrolls, a two-volume set that composed one book. The minor prophets, all 12 of them, were considered as one book. They were all on one scroll because they were all very short. And so they were just called the 12. And they consisted of 12 different prophetic, 12 different, you know, books, as we commonly call it. But because they were so short, they were just compiled together just on one scroll and called one book. So they count the same books, but they place great emphasis on that. That there were the 22 books in the Hebrew scriptures. The Jews laid great emphasis on it. Josephus records that. He was a Jewish historian that lived at the time, contemporary with the time of the Apostle Paul. And he mentioned specifically that the Jews had 22 books, that they recognized the scripture. And there's an interesting parallel. There were 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, an interesting thing, turn back to Psalm 119. I want you to notice something. Perhaps you've never noticed it before. Notice Psalm 119. Do you notice that right under Psalm 119 there's a funny little squiggly mark and it says Aleph out by there, and you come down 8 verses, there's another little squiggly mark and it says Beth or Beth. Come on down 8 more verses, another little squiggly mark, and it says Gimel. And you just come on down. You know, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin. You just come right on down. Every 8 verses, there's another little funny-looking mark and a strange-looking word out by it. And every time, it's 8 verses. Now, what you have here is the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You go through and count them, and there were 22. Now, a common form of poetry among the Jews was called acrostic poetry, where they used, you remember like in the old, primers or something, you know, A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat, and you came on down. All right, that's a childish version of an acrostic poem, where each line starts with a different letter of the alphabet. Maybe you've seen poems of that way. We occasionally use it in English where each line will start with a different letter of the alphabet. All right. In Psalm 119, the first 8 verses all started with A. If you were reading it in Hebrew, you would find that each of these 8 verses, the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, all started with A. Aleph. The next 8 verses all started with B. And coming right on down, see, 22. It was a common form of poetry. It was considered, you see, that Psalm 119 is the psalm that praises the law. And what the idea of it, or the kind of the thinking behind it was, that they used up the whole alphabet. You see, they had exhausted the alphabet in praise of the law. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, and coming on down to verse 31, you'll find there are 22 verses here. And guess what? If you were reading it in Hebrew, you would find each one started with a different letter of the alphabet, just like Psalm 119. It is you don't pick it up in English, but if you just start counting with verse 10 all the way down to verse 31, that's 22, one for each letter of the alphabet. It was the perfect woman. The entire alphabet was used up. You know, it exhausted the alphabet to praise the perfect woman. That's what you have here. And so it was a common reckoning among the Jews, acrostic poetry. Now, the Jews recognized when they arrived at 22 books of the Old Testament, they considered this as being very significant. God's revelation in the Hebrew language had been filled up. The alphabet had been exhausted, you know, and the Hebrew alphabet had been exhausted in its revelation of God's Word. You had a book for each letter of the alphabet, see? And the Jews laid great emphasis on that, and they recognized that. You can read it in Josephus. He was a Jewish priest that lived at that time. Okay. So there are 22 books in the Old Testament. Now, you go through in the New Testament, and there are 27. Add it together, and what do you get?
49. 7 times 7.
So there were 7 periods of canonization, 7 sections or 7 groupings of the Scriptures. There were, the number of books in the Bible is 7 times 7. Perfection, perfected. There's no room to add one in or take one out. See, God built that design. God is a God of order and design. You study anything of the physical universe, you find there's order and there's design. God built order and design into the Scriptures. And now, we notice here that the first period of canonization was performed by Moses. And the official copy was put there in the side of the ark. This was the Holy Scriptures, because it was the writings that resided in the Holy of Holies. That's what the term Holy Scriptures literally meant, the writings which reside in the Holy of Holies. That's what the term actually meant in the original. So this was the official copy. And the priests were then responsible for making copies from that. And the only copies that were authoritative were the official copies that were made through the priesthood. Because that's who Moses delivered it to. He delivered it to the priest that carried the ark. The various copies that were sometimes made in the community, and the translations that were made down in Egypt and all of that, those were not the authoritative copies. The ones the archaeologists dig up in the caves where somebody threw them away were not the authoritative copies. The authoritative copies were the ones that the Jews preserved there at the temple copies. Now let's see the way that it was preserved. Let's follow it on down. We see the first period of canonization. This was by Moses. Let's notice one other thing that connects with that. Back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, here's what the king was to do. Deuteronomy 17:18. It shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest, the Levite. The official temple copy was to be the basis from which others were made. The official temple, the official writings that resided in the Holy of Holies were the basis from which the others were made, see? Alright, so the first canonization consisted of the 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses, canonized by him at the end of his life, and resided then in the Holy of Holies. Alright, we come on to the next period of canonization. It was the period that culminated. It was basically the period of King of David and Solomon. David began the period, actually organized a lot of the things that were done. Solomon is the one that officially, Solomon and the prophet Nathan were the ones that actually officially put it in. Now let's notice that there are scripture references on this. 1 Chronicles 9, it says, it gives a genealogy here in 1 Chronicles 9, and in verse 22 it says, all these were chosen to be porters in the gate, were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. Now, David began an organization. Now, there were specific reasons why canonization came when it did. You see, prior to the time of Moses, God had dealt with human beings on an individual basis, and he had dealt with them on a personal face-to-face basis. He dealt with Abraham, sat down and talked with him. instructed him. How did Adam know what God said? Or how did Abraham know what God said? Well, because God told him. He came and he talked with him. But in Deuteronomy 34:10, we're told, there arose not a prophet sent in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Eternal knew face to face. God no longer dealt with people in that way. He no longer had to, because he had Moses write down his basic revelation, and then that revelation was preserved. Because at this point, God ceased to deal just with one individual in a generation and began calling out a group of people, the congregation of Israel. He established a place of community worship, the tabernacle. He established a priesthood. And that priesthood was to teach the people. So a basic law was revealed that was the basis of all their teaching. So that there was a need for Scripture to be canonized. All right, we come on down to the time of David and Solomon. The nation had grown. The tabernacle was no longer adequate. So now a temple was to be built. The number of priests and Levites had increased dramatically since the time of Moses. So we find, as we will notice in 1 Chronicles 24, that David organized the Levites into 24 courses, or 24 groupings. He organized the priesthood, and the Levites were organized into comparable groupings. But the priesthood was organized into 24 courses. Each of them, well, what they did was they rotated. See, they got to be too many priests. You couldn't crowd them all in the temple at the same time to carry out the functions. Or normally, at least, they would get in each other's way. So there had to be some order. So what he did was, by families, he grouped them into 24 groupings. And each set of priests served 2 weeks. That'll take you 24, that'll take you through 48 weeks. Then you add on the extra weeks, the holy day seasons, the festival seasons, you see, they would be there, all of them would be there. So when you add that on, the 2 weeks from trumpets through tabernacles, the week there around Pentecost and the week of unleavened bread, you got 4 weeks added to 48, come up to 52. So they rotated through the year. Now, David organized that. He organized in 1 Chronicles 25, we see that he organized the singers. First Chronicles 25:1. David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph. Asaph was the priest who was in charge of music. Those who should prophesy or who should sing with harps and psalteries and cymbals, and the numbers of the workmen according to their service. And he goes and he mentions the specific ones that were given. Verse 7. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord. Now here there were songs of the Lord. Now, where did these songs of the Lord come from? How did they arrive at certain... notice back here in 2 Chronicles 29:25. 2 Chronicles 29:25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Eternal with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Eternal by his prophet. So David, with these prophets, had given had organized this. Notice the book of Psalms. Let's just turn to the Psalms, for instance. Let's notice Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Notice the last verse. Let's pick it up. Psalm 72, verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. There was a double amen, and then the statement was added, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. David didn't canonize the whole book of the Psalms. He canonized the first 72 chapters. So you had the double amen. You know, this is the conclusion. The Psalms, he canonized the first 72 chapters. So you had the double amen. You know, this is the conclusion. And then the statement was added, the prayers or the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So David canonized the first 72 chapters of Psalms. Now that was a logical number because you remember he divided the singers, the Levites who sang in the temple, the Levitical musicians, he divided them into 24 courses. Right? That's what's said back here in 1 Chronicles. 24 times 3 is 72. He canonized a number of psalms that were easily divisible. You see, they were going to sing through them, and he had 24 courses. Each course had 3 psalms. In other words, it was a matter of choosing a number that could be easily divisible rather than some oddball number that if he was going to organize it this way, it'd be difficult to figure out which group sings which psalm. They rotated through 3 psalms for each course, 72 courses. Now, let's notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher, this is Solomon, of course, this is a title he used in Ecclesiastes, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes were written by Solomon. And Solomon set these in order, you see, at the time the temple was instituted. The first two sections of the book of Psalms, the first 72 chapters, became added in as a part of the canon. Most of the book of Proverbs, not all the book of Proverbs, we'll see in just a minute, that not all of the book of Proverbs was added, but Proverbs 1 through 24 were added, and Proverbs 30 and 31 were added. This is the section of Scripture. Basically, the sections of Scripture that were added here at the time of the temple were the first 72 Psalms, the first 24 chapters of Proverbs, and the last two chapters of Proverbs, 30 and 31. This was added in. And it was added because this was, again, another significant time period. Now the temple was being built. Alright, things went on in the history after the death of Solomon, the kingdom split. And when we come down to the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, this was the time when northern Israel was invaded by the Assyrians and they were taken into captivity. The Assyrian armies came on down to Jerusalem and they were ready to take the Jews into captivity. And because of Hezekiah's prayer, God sent an angel and wiped out the army. It was a time when the Jews were threatened with captivity. And therefore it was a time of crisis. And it was a time of reform and revival in the land. And as a result of that, there were other books that were at this time added to the Old Testament canon. Now, let's notice 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We see in chapter 28 the father of Hezekiah did various evil things. He did not serve the true God. We find that the Assyrians invaded and took Israel into captivity, northern Israel. And then in 2 Chronicles 29, we find that Hezekiah began to reign, verse 1, when he was 25 years old. And verse 3, in the first
year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired it. The temple had fallen into disrepair. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. See, they had been dispersed. The organized worship of God had ceased in the land. And so he gave them a job to go and to get things back in order. And in verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Eternal to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out abroad into the brook Kidron. So they were hauling out the garbage, the trash, the refuse. It had been years. The whole thing had fallen into decay. It was a major construction project. It had to go on to get it all fixed up and get everything cleaned up. And so as we come on down, they began doing this, and Hezekiah, verse 25, set the Levites in the house of the Lord with their musical instruments according to the way that David had originally done it. So he went back and he reinstituted that, and the Levites stood, verse 26, with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And so Hezekiah ordered that they go back to doing things the way David had established them. And in verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they put and sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Now, let's go back to the book of Psalms, and we'll notice that there were other psalms that were added in. Now, Psalm 72, verse 20, says that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Notice Psalm 73. What does it say? A psalm of Asaph. Psalm 74, psalm of Asaph. Psalm 75, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 76, psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. You see, David had added in the first 72. Now Hezekiah, verse 30, commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David, the first 72 psalms, and the words of Asaph, who was the chief Levitical musician at the time of David. His psalms, which had been written and known, were not a part of canonical scripture. They were not an official part of scripture until here at the time of King Hezekiah. So, we find that there were instructions that went out on down through 1 Chronicles 30 and 31, a time of rejoicing, a time of they sent the Levites out to teach, and he began to reinstitute certain things. Now, let's notice Proverbs 25, verse 1. Maybe you wondered why I said Solomon did the first 24 chapters and stopped at the end of chapter 24. Because chapter 25, verse 1 says, these are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So there were other proverbs that Solomon had written. If you remember, Solomon wrote thousands of proverbs. Certain ones of them were canonized and put into the scriptures, were the basis of teaching. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. Now, according to Proverbs 25, verse 1, there were other proverbs that Hezekiah had copied out and added in. You just read the context here. There's a continuity, 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, and then there's a break that chapter 30 is different. 30 and 31 were written by Solomon, or put in by him. Now, let's notice something
back in Isaiah chapter 38. Chapter 38 of Isaiah. Isaiah 38, verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death. He was going to die. Isaiah told him that. He prayed to God that he would not die. God said in verse 5, I've heard your prayer, and I will add unto your days 15 years. I'll add 15 years, and I'll make the sun, verse 8, was going to go backwards. Shadow on the sundial was going to go backwards 10 degrees. God actually, set things in reverse here. Tremendous miracle. All right, went backward 10 degrees. Now, notice what this tremendous miracle that occurred 15 years added to Hezekiah's life. Notice what Hezekiah said he was going to do in verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Eternal. So there were songs that Hezekiah was going to have sung in the house of the Eternal. Now, there are, interestingly enough, notice back here in Psalm 120, there are 15 psalms that are called, notice Psalm 120, it says under that, a song of degrees. Psalm 121, a song of degrees. Psalm 122, a song of degrees. There are 15 psalms here that are called psalms of degrees. One for each of the 15 years that was added to Hezekiah's life. So those were, they were put in. Five of them had various authors. 10 of them, the author is not listed. Those were evidently the ones that Hezekiah himself did. The My Psalms. He wrote 10 of them that corresponded with the 10 degrees the sundial went backwards. And five more were added in. That corresponded the entire, that made 15 psalms that correspond with 15 years. And they were collectively known as the Psalms of Degrees. Commemorating the time that God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life and proved that he would do so ahead of time by causing the sun to go backward 10 degrees. So, the prophet Isaiah was contemporary with Hezekiah. The two of them worked together. Now, let's notice here, Isaiah wrote the book, the book of Kings. Now, Samuel undoubtedly wrote much of the beginning of it, or probably started it out, but Isaiah is the one that actually put it in the, basically put it in form, is credited with having written the book. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. That word "and" is in italics. You notice. They are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. The book of the kings of Judah and Israel is the book we normally know as 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, or the four scrolls of the kings. They were written by Isaiah. Chapter 26 and verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, 22, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. See, Isaiah was the one who wrote the book of the Kings. 2 Kings 18 through 20. Is identical with Isaiah 36 through 39. Just another little interesting aside. It was exactly the same. So, at the time of crisis, now, I might mention another thing, that Hezekiah, you see, at a time when the nation was threatened with captivity, and they didn't know until the very last minute that God was going to intervene and save them, when they were faced with a time of crisis, it had to be made clear which books were official scripture, you see. see, if they were to go into captivity and things were to be dispersed, there had to be some official setting in order, which is why all of this activity took place at this time. And Hezekiah, we read in Psalm, in Proverbs 25, verse 1, the proverb of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah copied out. Hezekiah had a group of individuals, of priests, working under him and under Isaiah that carried this out. And to designate which books were reckoned as official, at the end of each book, they put the letters HZK, which was an abbreviation of Hezekiah's name, and it was a word in its own right, which meant bound or confirmed. It was kind of a play on words. Bound or confirmed, the official canon. Later, this inscription or this designation was put in all of the various books of the Old Testament. But this is where it started with Hezekiah. So we have the third period of canonization. Now the fourth period of canonization is the time period of King Josiah of Judah and the prophet Jeremiah. This is the canonization that took place right before. This is the canonization that took place right before Judah went into captivity, and the temple was destroyed. So again, they were faced with a crisis. There was a period of revival and a crisis. And it had to be made, things had to be clarified and brought up to date. Now, notice Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles 33 gives kind of the setting of all of the catastrophe and all of the things that King Josiah's father had done, and in chapter 34 we have the story of King Josiah. Now, notice a couple of other things here. The nation was ready to be taken into captivity because of these sins, and now here we find a statement in 2 Kings 23 talking about King Josiah that I'll read to you. Verse 25 of 2 Kings 23, "And like unto him, like unto Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Eternal with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither was there any like after him." So he was an outstanding individual. He was a man that was one of the great and outstanding kings of Judah. All right. Let's continue on through here in 2 Chronicles 34, where we turn. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and did that which was right. He began to seek God. Again, the temple had fallen into disrepair. The Levites had been scattered. So, they gathered money together in verse 10. They put it in the hands of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they told them to go in and to repair and to amend the house and to fix things as they should be. And, so they went in, they began the cleanup job. Verse 14, "When they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Eternal, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Eternal given by Moses." So the official copy of the scriptures, they found it there in the temple. The whole temple had fallen into disrepair. Copies of the scriptures had been lost. Now the official copy of the book of the law was found there in the temple by the high priest. And they came out and they began to read it to the king. And then he began to rend his clothes because he realized that they were in a lot worse shape than what he had realized. You know, he realized that they were really in trouble. Now, so there began this this period here of King Josiah, where things were added in, things were in a sense again brought up to date. Jeremiah undoubtedly added the final closing onto the book of 2 Kings because it comes up to his lifetime. There is a clear reference here in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 24 and 25, through the book of Lamentations, that King Josiah was wounded and he died. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. This is the end of verse 24, verse 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now, where is the Lamentations? Well, you turn, you know, in your Bible, in the King James order, it comes right after the book of Jeremiah, and it says the Lamentations of Jeremiah. This is the book of the Lamentations that was written. It was written at the death of King Josiah. So this was added in at that time by Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah was added in. The various books, various prophetic books were added in. Let's bring it up to date. Okay, Moses added in the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures. Solomon, here at the time of Solomon and King David, at the time of the institution of the temple, the first 72 Psalms and most of Proverbs was added. Then, King Hezekiah and Josiah added in Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah added in the rest of Proverbs. They added in more Psalms, and then they began they added in the beginning of the prophets. The books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Isaiah were evidently added at this time. We know that Isaiah wrote, you know, the book of Kings, which would include Samuel and Kings and Judges and Joshua and Judges are the preliminary for that. They would have to have been added in at the same time to continue the story flow on down, you see. Some of these things were being written on at various authors and then at a specific time were added in, were made scripture. And so that section was at the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah. The remainder of Proverbs, much of Psalms, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Isaiah. Okay, then at the time of King Josiah and King Jeremiah, right before the Jews went into captivity, the book of Lamentations, the book of Jeremiah was written. The final touches were, the finishing works were done on the book of Kings. And then a number of the prophets were added in. A number of the minor prophets were probably added at this time. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all those were written at that, would have been finished by that time, and evidently Jeremiah added them in at that time. And then the Jews went into captivity. The temple was destroyed. How were the scriptures preserved during that time period? All right, we'll have to go back to the book of Daniel to find that out. Daniel 1 and verse 4. Here, in Daniel 1 and verse 3, we find that Daniel was one of the princes of Judah. He was of the king's seed. And it describes verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. They were educated young Jewish princes. Now, what did we find in Deuteronomy 17 that each Jewish, that the princes were to be given? They were to be given an official copy of the law to make their own copy of. All right. Did Daniel have a copy of that? Was Daniel familiar with scriptures? All right. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11. Yea, all Israel have
transgressed your law. Here's what Daniel says. Even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us, and against our judges, the judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. Verse 13, it is written in the law of as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. You see, the book of the law back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, it contained the blessings and the cursings. See, Daniel was familiar with that. Daniel had that before him. He was aware of that. Notice in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel was familiar with the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a number of years older than Daniel, but they lived at the same time. And this word books could also be rendered letters. Perhaps he corresponded with Jeremiah to understand more fully what Jeremiah was talking about in his book. So Daniel had a copy of the scriptures and was undoubtedly the one responsible for preserving it. Remember, he was placed there he became the man right under the king over the whole empire, and would have been in a position to have protected a copy of the scriptures there in the official Babylonian empire, which then, you see, Ezra and Nehemiah took back to Judah with them, because they were the servants there of the king of Persia. They were the ones that came after Daniel. So Daniel had the scriptures and was familiar with them that existed up to that time, and undoubtedly was instrumental in the preservation of them during the time of the captivity. Then we come to the final period of Old Testament canonization, which was the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah had as their responsibility the finishing up of the Old Testament. They are the ones who put the Old Testament in the form in which we had it. Now, they made certain, they added in certain things even into the Old Testament scriptures that were written prior to that time. They updated it sometimes with place names. They added in certain statements that gave special significance. For instance, the prophecy was made in a prophecy of the Messiah was made in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses made a prophecy of the Messiah. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. So Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet in Israel like unto him. Now, Moses was a lawgiver. Alright? The statement was added, was made in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34:10. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, if Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 was written in by Moses, that wouldn't make much sense, you know. Moses, you know, the last thing he did was he said, well, now nobody's come up like me ever since. You know, nobody's shown up in the last 10 minutes. And I'm ready to die. It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't have made sense for Joshua to have added that in. That is the kind of statement that doesn't make sense. You know, Moses dies, and then, you know, a week later you say, well, there's not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. Moses had made the prophecy that there would eventually rise up in Israel a prophet like unto him. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they completed the canon of the Old Testament, added in the statement in verse 10, as they completed the Old Testament, they added in the statement, that prophet has not yet come. See? That's why you read in the book of Acts when that prophet did come, Jesus Christ. So Ezra and Nehemiah did certain editing. they were the ones that brought that, were responsible for the establishment of the Jewish community in its form after the Jews returned from captivity. Now, there was a group, the Samaritans, which were Babylonians, followers of the Babylonian mystery religion, that the Assyrians had settled up in what had been northern Israel around the capital city of Samaria. They, when it was to their advantage, they claimed to be connected with the Jews. When it wasn't, they denied it, which, of course, they weren't really in reality. But they kept trying to get involved in what the Jews were doing. They wanted God's blessings without obeying God. They did the same thing to the Jews, the community, the congregation of Israel at that time, that Simon Magus and his conspirators did to the early New Testament church. You see, they tried to get in and confuse the issue. Now, we will just comment on just a couple of things here. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord their God, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build which we seek your God as you do. We sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up here. Why, we're good Christians just like you are. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. We'll build it ourselves. Well, you're not involved with this. You don't really serve our God. You go back, read the story in 2 Kings 17. They used God's name, but they kept following their old pagan religion. The same thing has happened with Simon Magus and the beginning of the false church in the New Testament time. In fact, Simon Magus was a Samaritan. He was a descendant of this same bunch that was the basis of the false church in the New Testament. It was the source of trouble in the Old Testament. And they then sought to stir up trouble because they wouldn't be allowed, they weren't, in effect, the people of God did not allow, this, would not fellowship with them, would not enter into religious fellowship with them. Any more than we would go down, you see, and enter into religious fellowship with the Catholics and the Protestants. Saying, why, we all serve the same God and we're all going to the same place. Why, come on over, you know, and take Passover with us and we'll come on over and take communion with you and we're all, you know, going to the same place and doing the same thing. That's basically the analogy. See, it's the same thing. That was their concept of religion, and the people of God said, no, we're not going to do that. You don't serve our God, not really. You use his name, but you don't serve him. We're going to build a temple like God told us to, and you're not going to have anything to do with it. Needless to say, the Samaritans got a little upset. So you read the story as it continues on down. As to all the trouble that they sought to stir up for the Jews. Well, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Eternal to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra was a priest, and he evidently had the copy of the law, had the copy of the scriptures that Daniel had preserved there in Babylon. This is where Ezra was, you see. And he studied it and prepared to come back and to teach the statutes and the judgments. And so he brought it back with him when he came. And he is, verse 12, Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He was a scribe of the law. He was the one who was in an official capacity to copy and to teach the law and to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's turn on over to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to conclude in just a minute or so. Chapter 8, verse 1, the people were gathered together. There's one man in the street. They brought them all together. And verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. And verse 3, he read therein in the street. He began. Verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. So they instructed and they taught, you see, out of the Bible, out of the scriptures. and the final books of the Old Testament. This was a time, again, the Samaritans so tried to confuse the issue that literally the Jews changed the way they wrote. They kept the same alphabet, in other words, the same names of the letters, but they changed the form of the letters to the present style of Hebrew script, kind of a square-type script. They had used a totally different script before. They used this. It's like we would change our alphabet. Now, see, the Jews had become familiar with a different alphabet in Babylon, a different style of making the letters, same letters in terms of the name of the letter and the way the letter was used. But the style, the way they made the letters was different. And they had become familiar with that style while they were in Babylon. And when they came back, the Samaritans, because they weren't allowed fellowship with them, sought to confuse the issue, and they claimed to have their own version. And so Ezra and Nehemiah said, all right, we're going to make another official copy. Where they actually decreed that the script changed. They used the Babylonian, they were going to use the script they had learned in Babylon, preserve the language, but just change the style of making the letters. They recopied the official Old Testament scriptures that were authorized in the new script. They destroyed the others, and therefore there was a clear distinction made between the scriptures of the Jews and the scriptures of the Samaritans, because they were written in different styles of letters, different form was used in making them. Okay, laid great emphasis. They wrote the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The books of Chronicles are totally different than the books of Samuel and Kings. It covers the same story, but it covers it from an entirely different perspective. The book of Chronicles has as its purpose to drive home the point that Jerusalem was the center of where God was working. That was the city of God, and not Samaria, and not some other place. And to emphasize that this is where you look for the official copy of the scripture. You look there to Jerusalem, the one that's being preserved by the priesthood in Jerusalem, not to all these other places floating around. So the final books of our Old Testament were set in order, our Old Testament was set in its order of the three divisions of all the prophets and the writings. All of this was set in order, was finalized, and sealed up about 400 B.C. by Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly which they headed. And they were responsible for giving us the Old Testament in its form that the Jews have preserved it since that day. So that brings us down. We don't have time to get in, of course, to where we get our New Testament and how that came about. But there were two distinct periods in which that was written, and it was by the apostles. So hopefully we have a little bit of an overview, a little bit better understanding as to how we came to have this book we call the Bible, who wrote it, how they came to write it, and why it's been put down for us. So with that, we'll be dismissed this evening, and I'll see you on the Sabbath.